What I'm going to do, I'm just going to take my time on what I believe God wants to unfold to us in relation to what I believe God was saying, but we had it in a concentrated message. But we're going to take time and unfold and have it unfolded to us so we can look into the aspects of what the Lord would have us to know and understand. And I've entitled this Made and Formed because I was thinking about, even in the book of Genesis, I call this a prophetic proclamation when God made the statement in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I believe that was a prophetic proclamation. And then it goes on to say, look at it carried out. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male, female, he created them. And let's stop there for a moment because we see the prophetic proclamation. We see where that proclamation was fulfilled, where God spoke it, then God did it. He said, let us, then he did it. He said, I made man in my own image of God. He created him, male, female, created them. And after he spoke it, after he did it, he blessed it. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea. Assignments given. He said, your assignment is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, take charge over my creation. He says, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He gave man a job. He gave man a job. He said, this is your job. But then, as we look at, I call in the second chapter of Genesis, chapter 7, it was more or less a narrative of what had taken place, because in the narrative, it looked like the creation was taking place a second time. It really wasn't. But he was giving a narrative as to what had, in fact, happened, because when we see him saying, I will make man in my own image, after my own likeness, so that man can give expression to who I am and what I'm all about. And you say, Lord, how can these things be? He said, they can only happen as a result of process. These things don't just happen, but they happen as a result of process. So when he gave the narrative, he began to go into the process. And I believe that the process that took place initially was also prophetic, because we see a part of it being fulfilled in the creation story and in the narrative given, but we understand that there's still some work that God is still in the process of doing. First of all, he is still making us. But how is he making us? Here in second chapter of Genesis, verse 7, he says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, when we look at this particular part, when he talked about the formation of man, the initial formation of man was out of the dust of the ground. And the initial life that came into man was him breathing his breath into his nostrils, the breath of life. But now when we begin to look at the continuum of that, we understand that the further formation of man, because we understand third chapter, the fall of man, where man, even though he was made in the image of God, he was made in the likeness of God, we understand that that image was marred. Sin marred the image of God. It did not destroy the image. Don't ever think that sin destroyed the image, but it marred the image, so that man no longer looked like God. He no longer acted like God would have him to act. So we see the marred image of God's creation as a result of sin being introduced into the family of God between male, man, and woman. But then we look further down, we see where God breathed his breath again. But it would take place as God is in the process of forming us. We are yet being formed. We talk about the formation of man. What is God doing? We are now, he is forming us, or we're being conformed to the very image and likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. There is a pattern. There is a model that goes before us. And the model that goes before us is the Son of God. Now, more often than not, people receive their identity from others. They look around them and they see how other people live, what other people, how they act and the like, what other people think. And then they look at it and they say, now, what do you think of me? And that oftentimes become the thing that brings about the formation, is the attitude and disposition of the people around you and what they think of you. How do you see me? How do you view me? And as a result of that, you understand, a lot of people think that it doesn't matter what other people think of us, but it does matter. It does matter what other people think of us, because you think about it, when people begin to say a particular thing to you, isn't it very easy for you to be at a place where you want to start making some adjustments? You start making some adjustments. They say, you know what? My wife one time wanted me to grow a beard. A husband's primary objective is to please his wife. I don't dress for myself. I don't do this, you know, for myself. I do it. You want to please your wife. I want to please my wife. So therefore, when she says you want me to wear a beard, what am I going to do? I'm going to put forth every effort to try to grow a beard. So a beard isn't for a person that's a neophyte. Now, some of you that have beards, have grown beard and worn beards for a while, you know the pain and the agony that's engaged in the initial stage of, you didn't know that, huh? I had it. I had pain and agony, ingrown hairs, and picking the ingrown hairs out, and then trying to make sure that I don't bump up and all this other kind. I went through all kind of, I said, but it's still worth it, because what am I doing? My wife said she wanted a beard, so therefore I put forth whatever efforts necessary to go through the pain I had to bear under to grow a beard. So now I had a full-grown beard. So I went into her office, and then she began to say, you know what? I don't think I like you with a beard. Now, what happens? You look better without a beard. And her friends agreed. So, you know, so what do you do now? So now, after all of that effort, all that work, now I have to go in. What am I going to do? I'm going to cut off, I'm going to shave off the beard. But you see what? But all of this was image preparation. It was a matter of looking a particular way based upon how she wanted me to look. You follow? I don't like you wearing plaid. Well, that's it for plaid. You see what happens? So the point is that we are affected by what other people think. And not only, that's a close relationship, but you think about even how other people influence the way you think, the way you act, the way you dress, and the like. It does matter what other people think, but we ought to not be manipulated by their opinions. That's the difference. And be very careful that you're not manipulated by the opinions of others. When you're manipulated by the opinions of others, then what you become is a people pleaser. You become a people pleaser. Your objective is always to please others, and you do it at a sacrifice. Opinions, we talk about when you're manipulated by the opinions, the opinions oftentimes are based on impressions and not based upon character. You see, it's not the inside that's being viewed. It is the external that people look at, and therefore they draw an opinion based upon how they see you. And for the most part, they see you, but do they really know you? Now, I'm going to say a few things here, and I trust that they will really help you and register deep within your heart as we speak here. But let's look at how this happens throughout the years as we grow. As we grow, we talk about being made, being formed. I'm not the same person that I was when I was a small tot. I've grown beyond that. But a lot of what took place in my life as a child carried over to my adulthood. You see, there are still some things that carried over. There are some things that carry over as we grow. See, more, as we look at the formative years of growing up, you see, there were high moments in life. There were moments where you had some thrilling events that occurred in your life that really registered, and they are indelibly printed or impressed within your memory. But then there are other things that happened that were negatives that took place within your life that left an indelible impression upon your soul. Because it's not just a matter of saying, this is something that happened, so these are thoughts that come to mind occasionally. But there are things that happen to us in our formative years that can either help to form us or can leave some soul wounds, wound our souls. And those soul wounds remain, it can remain for the rest of our lives. Because what happens, some people cannot grow spiritually. If you grow spiritually, you grow out of it. That's the whole thing. We must grow out of them. But some are stuck into an experience based upon a misunderstanding. They're stuck into an experience. They can't get past something that happened to them when they were young, you see. So they get stuck. You say, well, why can't you make any spiritual progress? Something happened to them. You see, something happened way back when, and that person can't break out of that prison because that soul wound is so deep that they just can't get over something that was said, somebody that had an opinion. It could be some words that were spoken. You'd be surprised. In school, I had a teacher. And I think about it even now. In fact, this teacher told me, she said, I don't like you. She said, I don't like you. I said, well, why don't you like me? She said, you're too fidgety. And I said, well, I'm going to make a bad grade in this class. And I know that there's no way for me to advance in this class ever. Why? Because the teacher has made it very clear to me. She didn't say, I want you to behave yourself. She said, I don't like you. I'm 69 years old, and I still remember those words. After all those years, I still remember those words. That was a long time ago. But you see, what it did all through school, there are people that are crippled, even in the education. There are people that are crippled. But more so, they're crippled in life. They can't function in life the way they ought to function. But for the most part, all of us have soul wounds, and it affects us spiritually. That there's difficulty making spiritual advancements because of soul wounds, things that happen. And it could very well be the fact that there were misunderstandings, and as a result of misunderstandings, the judgments were spoken, and people can't get past that. And I would say, this is what it does. I call it attitudinal development. You develop a certain attitude or disposition. We talk about disposition. A disposition is prevailing tendencies or mood, prevailing tendencies, a tendency to go in a particular way, a tendency to do a particular thing. You see, but all of this is part of that being made. You're being formed now. How are you being formed? Now, what are your tendencies? If you begin to go back into the history of an individual, you'll begin to see that whether it's positive or negative, somewhere down the line, there was an impression that affected that individual to bring that person to the place where they think the way they think and they do the things they do. Now, if for the most part, all you can remember are the negative things that happened to you, then you'll grow up with a very negative attitude. So you have to always be careful that you're not just meditating or pondering over the things that are negative. But sometimes it's good to even reflect upon some of the positive things. The same thing, you think about what God didn't do. Give some thought to what God did do. Give some thoughts of the things when God did. Muse in your bed, as the scripture talks about, the blessings of God, the things that God did bless you with. And I tell you, your soul will rejoice in that. To show you how important the thoughts are in relation to your being made, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and complete in of himself, asked a question to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. He says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, they got a crowd now, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ, and whose son is he? Now, Sunday we talked about the fact that they talked about the fact that he, when the Christ comes, he would do greater miracles than these. But their question was, Jesus' question was, what do you think about the Christ? Now, he knows who he is, but he's speaking pretty much third person. What do you think about the person that you're looking forward to seeing, knowing, the person you anticipate in coming? What do you think about? He didn't say, what do you know about him? That's the difference. He didn't ask, how much do you know about the Christ? Because they thought they knew more than they really knew. See, you ask them, Pharisees, you know, if anybody should know him, they knew him. But he said, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about what you think you already know? What do you think about it? Opinions based upon information and impression formed through information, observation, experiences. What do you think about him? Information that you have, what impression does information make upon your soul? What do you think as a result of having this information conveyed to you? If you're hearing a particular thing, now what do you think after having heard? After having heard the word, what do you think about Jesus after having heard the word? Has your attitude shifted towards him now that you've heard a particular message? Or is it the same as it once was? Or do you see him in this light, or you see him in that light? You'd be surprised. When you're hearing a message and when you are a part of a ministry, the formation of your attitude toward Christ, you see, is being developed. How you see Christ will be based upon the messages that you hear. And then, you see, some will see Christ. Look at the extremities. Look at the two extremes. One will see Christ as a benevolent, almost like a Santa Claus. All he's about, without any requirements, without any reservations, all he does is bless, 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 give me, give me, give me. He does for me, and he requires nothing of me. That may be one's attitude towards the Christ based upon what they've exposed themselves to. And they see him as a rude and mean and just nasty acting father that's just heavy-handed in his authority and that kind of thing. You see, so you begin to see two extremes of this thing. Some people see him as being totally negative, and then some people see him as being so positive that he would never require anything of me. And it almost gets to the place of universalism. Everybody's going to go to heaven. How would a God this nice and loving ever allow anyone to go to hell? You follow? So you begin to see. So, but then to get a balanced view of Christ, and that's what it's really about. That's why you did the whole counsel of God, to give you a balanced view of Christ so that you see him as being loving and being love, really. But you also look at the fact that he's righteous. He's righteous, and his righteousness, and his judgments are true, and those kind of things. So it brings us into balance. And that's one of the things I commit to you, is that I want to always minister a message that's balanced so that you begin to get the right a view of Christ, so that you're not one, all way over here or way over there, but you begin to see him as he is. And because it would be something when you get to heaven and you say, well, the description you gave of Christ is so different than what I got in church. You see, that God, what I see of Christ is so different than what I've heard in church. But we would like to be, when you get to see the Lord, you will say, you know what? I, even though you saw a glimpse of him, you didn't see him in his fullness, but the description was so, it was a composite sketch of who Christ really is, rather than a caricature that didn't look like him at all. So what do you think of Christ? And then they gave their opinions based upon information, impressions formed through information, the observation and experience. And the truth of the matter, God is misjudged more than any other because of what he knows. So people have a tendency of misjudging the Lord. It's because of what he knows. He acts according to his knowledge in all things. When God does a thing, he doesn't do it to please us. Do you see what I mean? He's not doing things merely to please us. Yes, he does things for our good and for his glory. You see, it's not just to please us, but it's for our good and for his glory. You understand what I mean here? Just to please us, we mentioned that we talk about being people pleasers. God is not a people pleaser. He's not just doing things to please us. I want you to be happy. I want you to be happy. On the news today, I was watching, and this man was bringing his children to the theater. Did you see that? And they were drinking beer in the theater. 13, 14 years old, drinking beer in the theater. So what happened? They had one that didn't drink anything, so they put her up for a breathalyzer test. But then eventually they brought the other children in, and they tested as having alcohol on their breath. So what happened? So the father and the father and mother weren't together, but they were together, but not, I guess, together married anymore. Both of them were arrested, and they were trying to defend their position in doing what they've done. So the point I'm making is that people pleasers will do whatever it takes to keep a smile on the face of the person that they're trying to please. You follow? They do whatever it takes to keep a smile on the face of the person that I please. So when we look at God now, the most misunderstood person, he's not doing what he's doing really to put a smile on our face. But he's looking, he is eternal, he has all knowledge. We have to understand, by him having all knowledge, he's looking at things that we would not give any consideration to. Now, we talk about a balanced message. Now, look at how that balanced message will be applied to individuals. Because if you're a people pleaser, there are people that will say, well, that doesn't feed me. That doesn't rest well with me. That doesn't, because, you know, the problem is not that we're just being misunderstood, but God is being misunderstood. Do you see that? They're expecting God to be someone that doesn't measure up to his character. They're looking at the opinions that people have of God, the reputation that has been built around how he's been presented. And then when they hear about him in a way that is unfamiliar to their liking, then it's easy for that description of God to be a turnoff. So now we begin to see how he's misjudged, he's misaligned, because he acts according to what he knows, not based upon how you perceive him to be. Now, look at how God does this, because he considers all things. He takes everything into account. Here in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, it says, remember the former things of old. Now, when he says, remember, look at this very carefully. Remember the former things of old. He said, go back to your history. Go back to history. How much of history do you remember? He says, remember the former things of old. Be a historian. Study whatever you need to study concerning history. But I want you to know, when you're studying history, I am God. I am the God of history. Do you see that? I'm before history. I am there. Yes, I was there. I am God. I am the God of history. So in other words, there's no end or beginning to God. He says, when you go back into history, you'll see that I'm already there in the past. He says, I am God. He said, and there is no other. Oh, I love the way he puts it. And there is another. There's no, when I stand exclusively, I stand alone. There's no one standing with me. I stand alone. I stand, and out of me comes history. history is brought forth from God. So now he says, I'm God, there's no other. He says, and then he says, just in case you forget what I said, he brings it into the present. I am God. You saw the history? Go back in history. I am God there. And then he says, I am God, even in the present. And then he says, and there's none like me. There's none to compare to me. There's none to be compared. He said, now, what make you so unique, Lord? He said, I declaring the end from the beginning. What I declare, the proclamation, in the beginning God created, declaring the end before the beginning. He is saying, I look back at history. And I look forward, and I look back. You see, what happens? I look forward to history, rather. I look forward to history. Things that are yet to happen, I look forward to them. You see, I see them. I see history. I was before history. So he says now, remember the former things. He said, declaring the end from the beginning. The declarations that I made when he says, and you will be made. I'm going to finish the product. The way I see you as being finished. I see you as being complete. That's why he could say, be holy as I am holy. But then he said that you are the righteousness of God. Because he's not just looking at the process that it takes to get you there. You see, he's looking at the finished product. Are you seeing this now? He's looking at the finished product. He sees you as being complete. He said, when I get through, now we begin to look at how God is misaligned, how God is misjudged, based upon the process that he takes us through. But God has declared the end from the beginning. So all of the experiences of life, God has a way of using every experience for his good, for our good and for his glory. Somewhere down the line, even the most, I would say, the most traumatic experiences of life will have some use in eternity. Some use in eternity. There's something because it's his eternal purpose. There's something that God, we say, well, my loved one died. My dad died when in his 40s. I was 19 years old when my dad died. But God will use that towards an eternal purpose. You see that? I didn't understand it then, but there's a purpose for everything. We begin to look at all of the challenges we face in life. Don't just look at them based upon what's happening right here and now, because we have to see he declares the end from the beginning. He looks at the end even before we began the journey. He said, when I get through with you, this is what you're going to look like. You're going to come forth as pure gold. When I get finished with you, you're not going to look the same as you're looking now. When I finish with your life, you're going to shine forth. The things that you're struggling with, I know how to get that out of your life. Let me tell you something. The things that you struggle, because in life we struggle with thoughts. We struggle with habits. We struggle with all. God said, I already know how to get rid of all of that. I know how to handle all of that. He said, so what I'm going to do now, he said, I'm going to take you through process so that it's not going to be as much of a strain or a struggle for you to release those things that you have been holding on to. He said, because as you walk with me, you will come to the place of having a shifting of values. The things that belong to me, the things that I have provided, will become more precious to you than the things that you were in the past holding on to. That's the kind of God we serve. He said, I'm not gonna get this out of your life. He said, right now you think you can't live without this, you can't live without that. He said, keep walking with me. Keep walking with me. I'm going to show you that there's more life on the other side of that victory over that thing than the life that was on that side. You thought you couldn't live without doing this thing. You can't live. You can live without. There's nothing that you can't live without. The only one you can't live without is God. That's who you can't live without. Because in him, what? We live. In him, we move. And in him, we have our being. There you go. So now, as we begin to look at he says, declaring the end from the beginning, he says, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. But he says, but I've declared them from even though they're not done, I've called them out and I've described them in detail, even before they're done. That's the kind of, we got to give God credit. This is the kind of knowledge he has based upon how futile, how small our knowledge is. And God's judgment, God's decisions concerning us are much greater than our opinions that we have of life and of people and the like. He says, and he goes on to say that none of my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Everything I do, I'm going to do exactly what I please to do. I'm going to do what I am pleased to do. He said, and my counsel shall stand. In other words, the decrees I've made, the decisions I've made, I'm not going to have to retreat. Those decisions will stand. Now, look at God is taking us. This is what God knows. God knows. God has knowledge of all things. God knew that I'd be in Atlanta when I was before I was born. After I was a small child running around Brooklyn, Illinois, he knew that the day would come I'd be pastoring the church. He could call out the members' names. He said, "Let me tell you who your members would be." He said, "You're gonna have." He started calling names out. He said, "Oh, she's coming, and he's gonna come to the church." And you say, "I don't even know." You don't have to know them. I know them. Oh, when Sister Pat sing, and when Sherry comes, and when Osa comes, who is Osa? The Lord said, "You'll meet him. You'll meet him. You'll meet him." In time, you'll meet him. He's a part of my plan. You see, that's the kind of knowledge God has. You have to understand. We can't even imagine. We can't even fathom this. But that's the kind of knowledge God has. He's detailed. He has full knowledge of everything that he is yet to do, and he does according to his pleasure, according to his plan. So he also understands what happens when people step out of the will of God. What happens when people step out of the will? God has knowledge of the people that will step outside of his will, but it doesn't take away from his plan. He said he knew that Judas would betray Jesus. He said one would be a devil. He knew it, but it was all a part of his plan. See, the negatives, the positives, but all the while, he said, now how did you react to that? How did you respond to that thing, the negatives? How did you, see, God is still looking at us as to how we're being affected or impacted. He said, I got you on the potter's wheel. And the pressure, the things that pressure you, the things that cause you pain, is all a part of your being made. I'm making you through all of what you're going through. The things that disturb you, the things that get on your last nerves, he said, is all a part of your being made. So now, with all of this, then you go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Because here's what happens. If we're being made, we're being formed, we're being fashioned in the image and after the likeness of God. And we know that we're on the potter's wheel. We know that God is allowing us to experience certain things in order for us to be fashioned into his image. Then it says here, if that be the case, 1 John 5, 19, there's something we get to know. And we know that we are of God. Or we know that we are from God. 1 John 5, 19. We know that we are from God because God makes it known to us. The Spirit within us makes it known to us that we are of God. Did you know that? If you're born again, nobody had to tell you you're born again. Because in your heart of hearts, you know that something has happened. Something has happened on the inside. See, you know if the Lord has transformed your life, you know it. So because the Spirit gives witness, the Spirit provides evidence of the fact that you are born of God. So now we know, this isn't a general statement, this is specific to those who are born again. We know that we are of God or from God. Number two, we know, here's something else. If we know that, because you got to know that now. If we know that, then he will begin to give you a different perspective of the world. Do you see that? If I know that I'm of God, then I see the world differently. But I must know that I'm of God because I see a contrast between who I am and what's happening all around me. You see, I can't see that unless I've been transformed, because if I've not been changed, then I'm so much a part of what's happening around me that there's no difference between what they're doing and what I'm doing, the way they are and the way I am, because I'm a part of them. I'm more attached to them than I am to God. But when you become of God, then he has separated you from the world system. There's something about what's happening all around you. You say, in contrast, you say, that's not even in me. That's how you begin to look at activity that's taking place around you. You said, that's not in me to be this way. That's not even in me. I'm not saying that there are things that the world, you won't be tempted by the world, but I'm just saying, I do not feel at home in that environment. That's not the place that I live. I can't live there. I can't abide there because it doesn't register. And if I get into that environment, I feel uneasy because that's not where I belong. So now we know that we are of God. And then from that, number two, we know that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You see, if we know that we are of God, then we begin to contrast our knowledge of God to our knowledge of the directives, of the direction the world is taking. And you say, well, why is it? Why did they take prayer out of schools? Why is it that now they're celebrating lifestyles that are against God? Why are those lifestyles being celebrated? Why is it that now all of these things are happening and people are comfortable with that, you see, because now the Lord began to show. You said, well, I have to go in and I have to change the world. No, you can't change the world. You, Father, you can be influenced within the world, but the world system is under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world, all the systems of the world are under the sway of the wicked one. So the enemy, the God, Satan, the God of this world, has already taken charge of the systems of the world. You see that? So we be influenced. We can be influences within the world because we don't be in a place where we'll just give it over to Satan. No, let's be light in the midst of darkness. Let's be light, salt and light in the midst of darkness. But the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked. Now, I like the way he puts it, the sway, because we begin to see it moving from the pendulum, moving from one side to the other. They go from the extremities. They go all the way over here, then they go all the way over there. Because the sway of the wicked one, that you see, it's not balanced, but it's prejudiced one way or it's prejudiced the other way. That's how the enemy operates. He deals with extremities. He deals with extremes. That's how the enemy does it. So love is taken out of context because we love everything and love everybody. Do you see that? We love everything and love everybody. Now, what is love? Love is, I just love. Love is whatever you want love to be. See, that's the rough way of the wicked one. And then if you, like I said, if you don't know you're of God, then they appear to be more loving than the people of God. Why? Because they deal with extremities. They love everybody and everything. They don't make any, they don't discriminate at all. Yeah, I love your wife, and you love my wife, and we love, love your husband. Love your husband and wife. Your children, everything goes. Your cat, your dog, everything goes. So we see the sway of the wicked one. And then number three, and we know. Now, look at that. First of all, we know we're of God. We know that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come. That the Son of God has come. So introduced into this world system is the antidote are the solution to the dilemma that we're facing today. Who is that? The Son of God has come. God has come through his Son. And when he has, since he has come, he has come and given us an understanding. He has given us an understanding that we may both, understand. We see what's happening. We see him who is true. We understand, and we know him who is true. See, we have an understanding, and we have a knowledge. We understand, and we have knowledge. We understand him, and we know him who is true. We talk about the understanding and knowing. You see, let not the wise man glory his wisdom, strong man his strength, rich man his riches. If any man glory, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. So we have an understanding and a knowledge, and we are growing in our understanding and our knowledge of the Lord. We are on a path. As we go through the journey of life, we are growing in our understanding and our knowledge of the Lord. So the challenge is, I would say, the journey takes us to a greater degree of understanding and knowledge. So now we know him, and we understand him who is true. And also, we are in him who is true. Oh, that makes it even plainer, doesn't it? Not only do you understand and know him who is true, but then we also say that we are in him who is true. He is in us, and we are in him. So now, Christ in us, the hope of glory, Christ working in us, Christ working through us to do something about. Yes, he has sent his Son, but he has sent us and placed us in the Son so that now whatever the Son is doing, it is being demonstrated or manifesting through us. We are participants in what the Lord is doing. So now, we begin to see God is working in us, who is true, and also we are in him, who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God, eternal life. It is saying, as a result of that, now we understand what life is really about. The true God, not this false God that's extreme, that's over, out of balance. But this is the true God. And the true God is not just, he leads us into the life that is eternal, but he is the life that is eternal. When we enter in on the path, it is as if he is determined to see to it that we complete the journey. So we have eternal life. Do you see that? We have it. It's not just a matter of trying to obtain it. We have eternal life if we're in him, he's in us, and we know the things that we spoke of earlier. His objective is to keep you, the devil's objective is to keep you from seeing Christ as he is. That's his job. Whatever he can do to keep you from seeing Christ as he really is, he works overtime to keep you from seeing Christ as he is. He don't want you to see that. The Bible speaks of that, doesn't it? When it talks about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. For even if the gospel, our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the, here it is, the image of God should shine on them. So what is he saying here? The devil veils the gospel. One of the hardest challenges, I said God is the most misunderstood person in existence, but then we also see that to know him is the thing that the enemy fights more than anything else. He said, if I can keep you from seeing the Lord, he's not talking about seeing church. You know, it's all right. It's all right to go to church. It's okay to go to church. It's okay to have lovely, inspirational music. It's okay to be benevolent in things as long as you maintain a false image of Christ. then the devil is saying, we can find some common ground. If I can keep you from seeing Christ as he really is, we can get along with one another. In fact, to be honest with you, I can use you. As long as I can keep you from seeing Christ as he really is. That's what the devil is saying. If he can keep us from seeing Christ as he is, he said, so he keeps us in the dark. That's why Satan, the god of his age, blinds the minds. He said, I'm going to keep you at a place where you think you know him. And you run off on a tangent based upon a little information. And then you're more destructive than you would be if you knew nothing. That's what they told me when I was a youngster, and a little skinny boy, and I said, now I got to learn how to defend myself. So I took self-defense classes. I took karate, and I jumped. I mean, I could break bricks, and we could break boards and all that kind of stuff, you know. And moving on up in this. But what happened? I'm looking around now. Who want to take me on? Who want to take? Come on! I want to practice this stuff, man. I'm tired of breaking boards. I want to see this stuff work on the street here. And my instructor said, you be careful. He said, you're dangerous. You can hurt somebody, but more than that, you can get hurt yourself. You can really get injured, really hurt. He said, because you know just enough. to get yourself killed or to kill somebody else, because you don't know anything about control. You know nothing about control. You have to learn some things. There's much more to be learned. And that's how people get a little information, a little knowledge, and they want to run off with the little knowledge. I know the Lord. Oh, you just heard a sermon. I know him. Oh, you attended a class, a Bible study class. Or you went to seminary. I know the Lord. I know everything there is. You don't know. There's much more of God yet to be known that we have to. So the enemy loves people that think they know, but know nothing as they ought, because then they become what's called self-righteous. They become self-righteous, and they judge everybody else based upon their opinion of God rather than the true knowledge of who he is. You see, that becomes the standard rather than the Lord being the standard. So as we begin to look at this, and I'm closing now, he loved to keep people at that place where they don't see him as he is, and they're involved in activities. We'll talk later on about image making and image building and image projecting, because we understand that what God will have us do or what people are involved in many times is building an image. You'd be surprised. TV, especially Hollywood, what is that image making? How do you think a celebrity becomes a celebrity? Celebrity building, celebrity making. How does a celebrity become a celebrity? You see, he acted out a role. He played a part in a play or movie, or he would sing a song. Oftentimes, either he wrote it or somebody wrote it, but he would sing a song, or he would play a particular sport, whether it be baseball, basketball, soccer, whatever it is, you see. And as a result of it, people begin to see that individual based upon his or her performance. Did you hear me? Based upon a performance. A performance is really a projection of an image. That's what a performance is. It is a perfection of an image. I fell in love with Nancy Wilson. As a little boy, I fell in love with Nancy Wilson because she had this sultry voice. I said, man, this woman has the most beautiful voice in the world. If I was grown And if I could marry her, I would love to be married. She could put me on her lap. I was a little kid. And I said, I want to marry you because I fell in love with your voice. So a performance is an image projection. I need to quit. But that's what a performance is, an image. You're projecting an image based upon a performance, and people fall in love with how you perform. And as a result of that performance, you see, and others who are impressed with your performance cause that person to ultimately, eventually become a celebrity. Michael Jackson comes out on the stage, and he just stands there, and the people have to carry the people out. Fainting, they have to carry him out on stretchers. Why? Because they saw, if he just came out and stood, never saw a performance beforehand, and he just stood out there, you said, what is he doing? Just standing still. Because they said, you watch him. After a while, he's going to kick in something. He's going to move. And when he moves, he's going to be like a machine. He's going to be all over the floor. So before he does that, the ladies, they carry him out on stretchers. Why? Because of the fact that his performance, his celebrity, had such a great appeal that people couldn't handle it emotionally. And you'd be surprised how many, I can't wait to get to this, how many images are being projected based upon performances that people are enamored with it, and they're willing to do and go whatever that individual lead him or her, based upon performance. Nothing about character. It has all to do with image projection. Image projection. Oh, I can't wait to get to the part to understand how God deals with something much deeper than performance now. And out of your being, out of your character, God will begin to cause you to give expression to something that you would otherwise not be able to give expression to. And it would not be a performance. It would be who you really are. I think it was Pastor Ferguson was saying, let the Lord introduce you to you so you can see who you really are. Not how you perform, not image projection, but the real you. I'm going to quit. And Father, we thank you for what you're helping us to see and know and understand. And Lord, I just pray that even as we take our time to develop this, that we will come to that place of understanding what it means to walk with you, to be with you, to be invited into your life, and then for you to live your life in us and through us. So I thank you for those that are here to hear it. And we pray, Lord, that what they're hearing will continue to impact their personal lives, but have an impact upon the lives of people all around them. So bless your people. Thank you for their willingness to serve you. We just anticipate great things occurring because you see the end before the beginning. And you knew what we needed. You know what we need. And you know how to get it to us. So we give you the praise. We give you the honor. Receive the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Did you get anything? Amen. 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 Huh? Sure.
You mentioned the fact that we know when we are His. But at the same time, there are a lot of people who sit in church week after week who aren't His. How do we, as people of God, help them to realize where they really are?
There are two levels. One is carnal Christians and the other, natural man. You know, you have the spiritual man, natural man, carnal man. The carnal Christian would be a person that had a legitimate, authentic encounter experience where Christ came into his, her life. They surrendered, and there was. And the thing is, the Lord doesn't enter into our lives without a change, introducing a change, implementing a change within us. At that particular moment, when we're born again, we surrender all to him. Not saying that the temptations and the other things may not come back, and then a person may begin to gravitate towards the things that they've been delivered from. But there has to be a moment in that individual's life where they were willing to forsake all. They were willing to surrender all to the Lord because they had that encounter with him. The Lord made himself known to them. And that became the point of reference. You can reference that moment when you were, in fact, saved. You were really redeemed, born again. That's repentance, because we talk about repentance. It's not just words spoken, but repentance has to do with turning away from one lifestyle, moving in a different direction. It means now what was in front of me is now behind me. And the temptations will come, I mentioned, but at least I've stepped away from that. And I know that the Lord, you would know the Lord has changed your heart. That's born again. Now, carnality is when a person begins to gravitate towards the things that they've been delivered from. They allow the allurements of the world to re-enter. You see, that's a person that's carnal. They allow those things to come. And then that has to be confronted still, because walking with, helping disciple that individual and the like, so that they'll know how to live this new life that theirs. But the other part of that also is that you can't find comfort in the old life. I mentioned early on, when you've been born again, that's not your place of abode any longer. When you're there, you sense even a greater degree of displeasure, because this is not your environment, even though you're trying to make it your environment. You see, there's a certain degree of displeasure because the Lord has his hook in you. You follow? You just can't just do. You have to almost desensitize yourself. You have to pretty much wallow in that kind of stuff in order to get to the place of dulling your conscience to the place that you're not really being disturbed by it. So that's, I think, is a line of demarcation. There are many people that have never had that encounter. I usually ask the question when I'm speaking to people, tell me about your conversion experience. That's my question all the time when I'm talking to people. I had a meeting just a few weeks ago. Tell me about your conversion experience. Tell me how you came to know the Lord. And the generally speaking, I get the point, well, I always had place for God in my heart. And I always thought of God. I went to church all my life, and kids, such and such and such. And they do the thing like they were always born again, and they just kind of evolved into it. And we hear a lot of teachings that support that. But we know better. We know better. I would have been a super saint if that had been the case, you see. But I wasn't, you see. I wasn't, because it doesn't just happen. You don't evolve into this thing. There had to be an encounter.